You're listening to Crosspoint Community Church in LaGrange, Texas podcast. To learn more about Crosspoint Community Church, including service times and how you can connect, please visit crosspointchurchtx.org.
Good morning. How's everybody doing this morning? Everybody have a good holiday? Good-ish? It's okay. So I am honored to be preaching to you guys this morning. I'm Kenny, in case you don't know who I am. I'm the student pastor here. Chris called me a few weeks ago and said, hey, I got to be out of town this Sunday. Would you want to cover for me? And I said, yeah, absolutely, because this is the first Sunday of Advent. It's when we celebrate the birth of Jesus and the coming of the Messiah. But as I was preparing for this sermon, I was thinking about what hope looks like, right? And so I was reminiscing on some things from my childhood. When I was growing up, we tended to move around a lot because of the nature of my dad's job. It wasn't uncommon for him to get transferred to different cities or different states, sometimes multiple times in a calendar year. So just for example, like my fourth grade year, my sister and I have a sister who's about a year younger than me. My sister and I attended three different schools in three different cities in three different states. We started in Louisiana and then moved to Arkansas for 6 months and finally settled back here in Texas. And in that time, my sister and I had the opportunity to attend and experience a bunch of different schools. And it was interesting because as you go to these new schools over and over again, you start to recognize that each school has kind of its own identity, right? Its own rhythm or way of doing things. The teachers teach a certain way. The students act a certain way. They kind of do their own things and have their own schedule through the day. Some are more welcoming to new students, as we found out. Others not so much. But one thing that was consistent across all the schools was recess. We would always, at some point during the day, go out for recess. And generally, what would happen is the girls would go off and do their own thing. I don't know what they were doing. But the boys would all gather around either the football field or the basketball court to play football or basketball. And the ritual kind of played out the same way every time. You would have this big group of boys that you would select two team captains. You had to select two team captains, and they would start alternating picks from this big mass of boys that was standing there. And as they made their picks, you started to see kind of three tiers of boys develop as the picks went along. You had the better athletes who didn't really care really which team they went to. They were just hoping that they could showcase whatever phenomenal athletic ability that they had. You had your middle of the pack guys who knew they were good enough to get picked somewhere, but they were just hoping for an opportunity to prove that they belonged on the same field of play or basketball court as these top tier guys. And then there were the guys at the bottom that were just kind of hoping to avoid the abject humility of getting picked last, or worse, not getting picked at all and have to make that, you know, long walk back to the monkey bars. And I get it. Kind of paints a depressing picture, you know, and it's maybe a little bit sad, but those kids, they were the ones that later in life would end up as like engineers and investment bankers and doctors and youth pastors in LaGrange. But the team captains would also be analyzing everyone who they would pick to determine kind of who gave them the best shot to win. They were hoping to win the game. And so this interesting ritual would take place where they were looking at all these different kids trying to determine who am I going to pick next, right? And it revealed how differently the idea of hope looks through the eyes of an individual and how easily it can be to misplace that hope. And so that's kind of the direction we're going to go this morning. We're going to answer the question, what is hope? And then where should we put our hope? And then why? Right? So that's kind of what we're going to be looking at. First up, though, what is hope? Well, the biblical definition of hope is the expectation that a deep desire will be met. You could also say an expectation or anticipation that rests in what we believe. So for the Christian, that means that hope can be as strong as what we have learned about God's goodness and faithfulness. Just as important, though, is that it can show the presence of the Spirit of God in our lives to others. Paul, in Romans, makes the most comprehensive statement on hope when he writes, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you believe, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." A German theologian, Jürgen Moltmann, says about hope, "Christian hope does not promise successful days to the rich and strong, but resurrection and life to those who must exist in the shadows of death." G.K. Chesterton wrote about hope, "Hope means hoping when things are hopeless, or it is no virtue at all. As long as matters are really hopeful, hope is mere flattery or platitude. It is only when everything is hopeless that hope begins to be a strength." So hope is this vital characteristic of the follower of Christ, because God is the foundation of our hope. It's the greatest distinguishing characteristic that we have between believers and non-believers. The world, on the other hand, presents this idea that hope is an optimistic expectation that something good is going to happen in this life. We also call that wishful thinking. Many hope for a better life after the life they've lived. We hope for good health. We hope for a good marriage, good weather, an enjoyable holiday. Much of that hope, though, that's found in the world is like building a house on sand. It lacks promise and it lacks certainty. So where do you put your hope? Well, I think everyone in this room, if I asked you that question individually, you'd say God. And I get it. That's what we're supposed to say, right? We know we're supposed to place our hope in God. We don't intend to put our hope in the wrong places. More often, though, we tend to find ourselves drifting towards putting hope into things that seem like they'll pay out, but they continually let us down, right? Things like money. Sometimes we think, if I just had enough money to blank, buy a car, buy a house, buy new kids, I don't know. But it's like, it's as if somehow those things are going to fill this void that we believe exists in our life, right? J.D. Rockefeller, this is one of my favorite quotes. When J.D. Rockefeller was at the height of his wealth and power, he's considered the richest man in the world at this point. He was being interviewed, and the reporter asked him, "You have all of this money and all of this wealth and all of this power. How much money is enough?" And Rockefeller famously replied, "Just a little bit more." Of course, this is also the same guy that's quoted as saying, "I believe the power to make money is a gift from God," but we can sort all of that out in a later sermon. Or another area we misplace our hope is on your favorite sports team. I'm told there was a big game last night. So in fairness and in my defense, I wrote this weeks ago. I didn't just add it because of the game last night. But the National Institute of Health recently did a study, and they found that cases of domestic violence in a household go up 10% when the favorite team loses. Now, I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with supporting your favorite team, right? By nature, humans are social creatures, so the camaraderie and community of common interest as it relates to sports teams is not necessarily a bad thing. It provides a critical link to others and makes us feel less lonely and less isolated, right? I think we can all agree that some people go way too far when they pin all of their hopes for happiness and contentment on the success of whatever their favorite team is. I think Steve Bartman would probably agree with that. Some of you have or still do place a lot of hope in your grades. When you make grades the king of everything, you know, trying to get that extra tenth of a point or get a bump a couple of spots in your class ranking, it almost will always leave you disappointed. Now, I'm not saying it's not important. You still have to study, right? I don't want anyone going home to mommy and saying, "Pastor Kenny and Jesus said I don't have to study this week. Grades aren't important." That's not what I'm saying. But when you get into the real world, the reality is very few, if any, people are going to ask you what your class ranking was or what your GPA was. They're just going to ask you if you pass or not. A lot of us put hope in the opinions of others. And we spend a lot of time and energy being concerned about what other people think of us. It's like we have this whole keychain with the keys of hope, and we're handing those out to everyone around us, saying that when you treat me right, then I'll be fully satisfied. And I get it. A lot of people sit there and think, oh, I don't really care what other people think about me. And that, I get it. That's true, right? Until someone says something that hurts. I mean, the Bible says that careless words stab like a sword. So when someone says something about you that you don't like, you start to care a whole lot about what they think. One more example. Actually, there's a lot more examples, but I'll do one more. And this one's going to be tricky, so I've got to be delicate. But a lot of people put their hope in church. For a lot of people, they don't go to church to meet Jesus. They go to church for the experience. They walk in and they ask, is this giving me what I want to make me feel better about me? Is this making me feel good about myself, or is it making me happy? Is the music good? Did the pastor preach too long? Did he make me laugh? Did he not preach long enough? Is the coffee too hot? Is the coffee too cold? Is it too cold in the worship center? Is it too hot in the worship center? Do they have a children's program? Why don't they have a children's program? There's all of these things that people concern themselves with and when they walk into church. And so that's why a lot of people hop from church to church to church, is they're putting all of their hope in what they're getting out of it rather than being open to what God might have for them. So we know the answer to the question, where do we put our hope, is God. And it's also true that we tend to slide sideways sometimes and put our hope in worldly things. And if that's true, then why do we continue to do that? Why do we continue to drift toward the worldly rather than the godly? Well, it's because we have appetites. And we desperately want those human appetites to fulfill our expectations. Our human appetites have a very small vocabulary, now and more. And a human worldview will tell you that you deserve to feed your appetite because you've earned it. And the reality is, those things that we tend to put our hope in, they don't care about you. And they aren't designed to carry your hope. They'll chew you up and they'll spit you out, and it doesn't matter how much it destroys you or those around you in the process. And this is particularly disappointing because your expectations can quickly turn into frustrations. And then that really does start to affect everyone around you. Now, to illustrate this, I realize that I used a little bit of a humorous story from my childhood. But some of us feel that really deeply in other places. And we end up asking the question, God, why are you making my life look like this? I'd gotten to the place where I had a little hope, and I just watched you dash it away. What are you doing with my life? What are you doing with the direction of my life? Bodies are supposed to be healthy, so why am I still sick? My career should be much farther along at this point. Why is it that I'm still existing in this space, right? I'm involved with the church regularly. I tithe all the time. Why am I still struggling financially? Why are you making it work this way? A biblical worldview, on the other hand, says that God wants to be your Lord, not your appetites. And we certainly don't want to accuse God of being evil, right? We don't want to see God as this mean kid with a magnifying glass and we're just the ants. But maybe he's just inefficient, right? Just give me the wheel and let me help steer this ship and I can take us where I think we need to go. Because all we really want to know is that there's some purpose to all of this and that we're not just bouncing around through life trying to eke out some meaning in what we're doing. So the question of hope becomes less about the where are we putting it and more about the why are we putting it there. Because it's easy to put hope in God when things are going right, but why should we put hope in God when everything seems to be going wrong? Is there any logic to God's timing, and is there some direction through the difficulties? Now, I'm not going to sit here and pretend that I know the details of each of your stories, right? But if we can understand God's priorities, it can help us grasp his purposes. One of the most common objections that I personally hear to the idea of God's plan is, why did he make it so complicated? Why all the floods and prophecies? right? Why have your people enslaved or conquered over and over and over again? Why is there a 400-year gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament where nobody heard from God? Why did this whole thing start in Genesis and wait 4,000 years before sending the one who's going to make it right? Well, if we zoom out and take a big picture look at God's actions, it can better help us understand God's plan, right? And hopefully that'll help shed some light on how God operates and why that should provide us hope. So to do that, we have to get a little bit of a head start, a little bit of a history lesson. So come on with Uncle Kenny, and we're going to go walk through the history of the Bible. I only have 14 minutes and 44 seconds left, so this won't take long, but bear with me. Genesis 1, I promise this won't take long. Genesis 1 and 2, God creates everything, including humanity. And even though there are individual people mentioned in this story, Adam, Eve, Cain, Abel, Noah, Methuselah, it's very much a broad view of the world. Because from Genesis 1 through Genesis 11, we witness a number of different things happen on a large scale. We see creation, we see the fall. We see nations rise, we see nations fall, we see disobedience, we see judgment. We see God wipe out everyone and then rebuild population using Noah. And then in Genesis 12, the scope narrows to one man. God comes to Abraham and he tells Abraham, gather up your family, you're going off to this land that I'm going to show you. It's not an empty request though, because then God makes Abraham three promises. He promises him land. This is where I'm sending you. That's going to be yours. He promises to make Abraham's offspring into a great nation. You'll be as numerous as the stars. And he promises Abraham that his descendants will be a blessing to all of the world. And so around 2090 BC, Abraham leaves and he settles in the land of Canaan. There it is. So if you look right next to the Mediterranean, it's that little green strip. There's a desert on the other side. That's where people die. Abraham has a son named Isaac. Isaac has a son named Jacob. God changes Jacob's name to Israel, which means let God prevail. Israel has 12 sons. 12 of those sons don't like one of their brothers, which happens. So they sell that brother, Joseph, into slavery. Which happens. But Joseph trusts God, and God provides for him as Joseph rises to a powerful position in Egypt. Because of a severe famine, Joseph is reunited with his brothers and begins to grow. They all begin to grow into the 12 tribes of Israel, and they enjoy many years of prominence. Over the next several generations, the Israelites go from a place of prominence to slavery. It's very sad. And then God chooses Moses to lead the Israelites out of slavery and to a far-off land, the land of Canaan, a promised land because it was promised to Abraham. And then over the next several centuries, once the Israelites have settled in Canaan and run all the people out of there, over the next several centuries, you see a cycle develop. The nation of Israel experiences a series of rises and falls. They would be obedient, and then they would be very powerful, and then they would be disobedient, and God would bring judgment in the form of exile and annihilation. And then in 300 BC, the nation of Macedonia, led by Philip, rises to power. Philip has a son named Alex. He was great. Alex has a tutor named Aristotle. Aristotle teaches Alex, among other things, military strategy, and when Philip dies, Alex, who we know as Alexander the Great, becomes king, and for the next 12 years begins conquering the entire known world, and then promptly dies at the age of 32. But before he dies, he accomplishes one thing that is very significant. All of the people in the land that Alex conquers are taught a singular language, Greek. So now everybody speaks Greek. But when Alex dies, there's no one left to take his place, so his kingdom splits into four pieces. Four generals take those kingdoms, or the areas, and they're not very good at running it. And so by 27 BC, with the entire, by 63 BC, excuse me, Rome begins to rise to power and conquer what Alex used to have. And so by 27 BC, with the entire known world under its reign, the Roman Caesar issues a time of peace in which commerce and travel are made fairly safe and easy. And Rome laid the foundation for many systems that we still use today. Our modern concepts of social care and welfare saw their beginnings in Rome. Roman doctors also innovated several surgical tools and techniques that we have built on to use still today. Modern banking saw its beginnings in ancient Rome. But Romans were most famous for one thing, and that's their roads, some of which still exist today, and they're still in use. And all of a sudden, the world starts to get very small, because now people have a way to travel from place to place with relative ease, and it's generally safe, where everyone speaks a common language. And that's when this little piece of land gets very interesting. Because there's something true about this little strip of land that isn't true about anywhere else. It is the one place on the planet that connects three major continents. And it's at this time, in this place, and in this moment in history, on this little piece of land that God has been very concerned to plant his people in, that God comes to a little teenage girl. And he tells her, I know you have plans for your wedding. We're just going to put that on hold for a bit. Because you're going to be pregnant. And that's going to cause some challenges and difficulties in your life. You're going to have a hard time with this. But go ahead and call the child Emmanuel, God with us. Name him Jesus, which means the Lord saves. God has orchestrated all of history for this moment. Jesus is born. When he turns age 30, he begins his ministry. And he never leaves that little area. Jesus was the perfect man that lived the perfect life. And Luke tells us that about halfway through his ministry, Jesus turns and sets his face toward Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the city of peace. Jeru means city. Salem or Shalom means peace. God put his holy city, the city of peace, at the center of all the nations, and at the right time, he sent the Prince of Peace into the city of peace so that he could purchase our peace with his life. God has moved all of human history for you and for me, and there's not a moment wasted. You might ask, why do we spend so much time in the Old Testament under the law? That's to show you that when you try to be perfect, you can't. Reading the Old Testament, reading the law, it's depressing because we just can't rise to our potential. Paul tells us in Galatians 3 that the Old Testament law was a tutor or a guardian. It's meant to grab your hand and lead you to Christ. Through the Old Testament, when the Jews are exiled, their temple's destroyed. How are you supposed to worship when your temple's destroyed? You build little synagogues all around where you gather together and look at the Word of God. Through Jesus' ministry, he would go to each town and visit these synagogues. Paul did the same thing when he went on his missionary journeys several years later. And by the time Paul had died in the AD 60s, he had gone from synagogue to synagogue preaching the gospel. And the gospel had gone as far west as Spain and as far east as India. People around the globe know that God has come for them. This is more than hope. This is love. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us. And Jesus gave his life so that we can be right with God. And God says that I will move whatever I have to move so that you know that. What God wants most from us is a connection. He wants an involvement. He wants a closeness with us, his creation, created in his image. And he wants it so badly that he sent his son to take on our burdens in the most catastrophic way. And at just the right time, Jesus died for the ungodly. So as the band comes back up, I'm going to end with this. Shortly after Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph took him to the temple, and they took him there to make the purification offering that was required by law, and they wanted to dedicate their new son to God. But it's important to realize that on top of everything else, on top of all the challenges, all the difficulties, all the scorn, all the questioning looks, everything that they've had to put up with at this point, all of the doubt, they were still very poor. So they had to make the poor offering, which was two birds. At the temple that day, there was a man named Simeon. Luke describes Simeon as a righteous and devout man of God, a man who was eagerly awaiting the coming Savior. Simeon was also very sick and dying. But God had come to Simeon in a dream. He told Simeon, "You will not die until you have seen the Messiah." And so when Simeon sees Joseph and Mary walk in with that little baby in their arms, Luke tells us that Simeon walks over, he takes the child in his arms, and he says, "Sovereign Lord, now let your servant die in peace as you have promised. I have seen your salvation, which you have prepared for all people. He is a light to reveal God to the nations, and he is the glory of your people, Israel." Jesus came to take on all that we have so that he could redeem all of us. So you could never look at the difficulty in your life and say, "God, you just don't get me." Every inconvenience of the incarnation was for our redemption. Jesus took on all of our story, every inconvenience, so he could take on all of us, because God's number one priority is for your salvation. Is there purpose in God's plan? Yes, there is. But God isn't looking for the biggest and strongest. He isn't looking for the condition of our bank account or our college or high school transcript. He's looking at the condition of our heart. He's saying, "Are you ready to leave all of this other stuff behind and trust me to take care of you better than the world ever can? Are you ready to say yes to my son Jesus? If so, you're in. You're on the team. That's all it takes." And knowing that truth gives us clarity through the chaos and the confidence to put our hope in God alone. Please pray with me. Father God, we love you. We want to thank you, as always, for your greatness, for all of the things that you do for us. God, we want to thank you for the opportunity to worship you and the freedom to learn more about you. God, I ask that as we go out into the world, that we would be the light that you want us to be, that we would show others you through the way that we live and the way that we talk. Father, we love you, and please forgive us where we failed you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us for the Crosspoint Community Church podcast. It is our prayer that this message was encouraging to you as you follow Jesus. For more about Crosspoint Community Church, you can find us online at crosspointchurchtx.org. Have a great week.